2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. The very last verse of the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. It is a benediction of the Apostle Paul, a blessing that he utters or writes or pens to the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Godhead, each in a special way, a plea, a prayer for their blessing upon the church at Corinth. This is one of the places that the three persons of the Godhead, what we call the Trinity, are spoken of together in the New Testament. If you were listening and astute when Tim read the text a moment ago from Revelation, the first chapter, you may have noticed that there you find that John, as he introduces the book of Revelation, describes himself merely as the messenger, the conveyor. It is the revelation of God that he gave to his son, who gave it to an angel, who gave it to John to give to the churches. It's a message. And it is a message from, and you'll notice in the text that Tim read, from three persons. From he who was, who is, and is to come. From the seven spirits before the throne. And from Jesus Christ, the first begotten of the dead. From three persons, through the angel, through John, to the churches, but from these three persons. We're going to be dealing, as we study and begin to study this morning, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We're going to be looking into this mystery of what we call the Trinity. We who are Trinitarians, that is, believers in the triunity of God, are often criticized by other groups who are not. They say that the word Trinity is not a biblical word, it's not found anywhere in Scripture, and they are right. But the idea of the Trinity is certainly found in Scripture. The word itself, from the compilation of tri, meaning three, and unity, meaning one. It literally means the three in one. Now, if we meant that God is three and God is one in the same sense, we would be talking nonsense. We do not mean when we say that God is a Trinity that God is three and one in the same sense. We mean that God is one God in essence. That is, He is one undivided God in nature, but He is three, a triplicity of persons existing in that one essence. We will hopefully help you maybe grasp that a little as we go on in our study. I actually, if you'll notice in your bulletin, intended today for us to study the Holy Spirit, especially in the Holy Spirit's relationship to creation. That is a vastly overlooked topic, one, though, that is very fruitful. However, as I began to develop that message, it became apparent that my introduction was going to last so long that we would never get around to talking about the Holy Spirit and its relationship to creation. It became apparent that really I need to spend a message in this Sunday morning dealing with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in general. Because certainly there's a lot of interest in the Holy Spirit in our day. Just turn on Channel 40, tune in the Trinity Network, and you'll see just how much interest there is in the Holy Spirit. All sorts of things masquerading as phenomena associated with the Holy Spirit. The Pentecostal movement has received sort of an additional thrust today in the vineyard movement. I suppose that not many of you have been confronted yet with the teachings of that particular group. It is sort of the old Pentecostalism in a yuppie dress, is sort of my description of it. But undoubtedly, you will be confronted with it before too long. The signs and wonders movement, it is sometimes called. It is necessary for us to be grounded in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I want us to first begin by thinking about the person, the third person of the Trinity. May I first begin by pointing out to you that the Spirit is indeed a person according to the teaching of Scripture. When we study the mystery of the Trinity, most often we major on the relationship between the Father and the Son. It is that relationship generally that we spend most of our time on. But I want us to spend our time today talking about the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit's relationship to the Father and Son. Let us begin by noting that Scripture very clearly describes the Spirit as a person. Would you turn to John? I'll ask you to look at several passages today. John, the 15th chapter, and verse 26. Oh, I'm sorry, John 14, verse 16. John 14, verse 16. Jesus is about to leave his disciples. This is the last evening he spends with them in his earthly ministry before he goes to be crucified. John, the 14th chapter, verse 15. Let's start in verse 15, get a running jump. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Notice here that Christ is speaking of his imminent departure from his disciples. But he would not leave them comfortless, or perhaps a good way of translating that is orphaned. He would not leave them without someone to superintend and watch over them, though he is about to depart. But he will send them another comforter. And he describes this comforter in verse 17 as the Spirit of truth, or as he is called elsewhere in this same discussion, the Holy Spirit. Now, notice that when we speak of the Holy Spirit, oftentimes, I suppose you, as I, think of some nebulous blob out there, some thing, some sort of a fog or a cloud. Is that how you envision the Spirit? You know, just sort of some, like the fog rolling in from the sea. That's sort of how I depict in my mind the Holy Spirit. But here we're seeing clearly that Christ is speaking of the Spirit as not a thing, not just some sort of an influence, as we would go to a pep rally and get caught up in the spirit of the thing. But rather, he speaks not of sending them comfort, but a comforter, a person who will comfort them, a person who in fact will take his place in some sense. That as he has been their paraclete, their comforter, now he is departing and will send them another comforter. You'll notice the masculine pronoun he here in this discussion. It pops up several times in this last discourse. He speaks of the Holy Spirit, and we would think of the Spirit as an it. But here it is spoken of, see I did it already, it is spoken of as a he, as a person in the masculine gender. The elements of personality are ascribed to the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And when I say the elements of personality, that which makes something a person instead of a thing, and most normally when we think of what that is, we would say, well, first of all, if something's a person, it must have rationality. It must have the capacity to think. A rock is not a person. It doesn't think. It's not rational. Secondly, it must have the qualities of will. It makes choices. It makes decisions. Thirdly, it has the quality of emotions. This is not some emotionless thing here, but something that responds emotionally. May I point out to you that all three of those things are associated with the Holy Spirit in the Bible. You'll notice here in this same context, in verse 26 of the same chapter, Jesus goes on to say, "But the Comforter," and here he identifies him clearly, "who is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." Now, your experience in the past may have had some teachers that you wondered whether they were persons or not, but I think you would have to admit that for someone to be a teacher, and that is the function that Christ here ascribes to the Holy Spirit, one must, in fact, have the quality of rationality in mind. This must be a thinking entity if he is to teach, instruct the disciples, if he is to bring things to their remembrance. Secondly, over in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 30, we are told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Grieving, of course, is an emotional response. This is the idea that the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal thing that is thwarted, but is a person who can be grieved by our actions. And then thirdly, in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, where we have a discussion on spiritual gifts, Paul tells us that the Spirit gives these gifts severally to whom he will. We have the quality of will being described to the Holy Spirit. So here is a spiritual thing, that's the common understanding, that is not a thing at all. He, and I use the masculine because Christ does, he is a person with rationality, able to teach, a person with emotions, able to be grieved, a person with a will, able to choose who gets what gift in the body of Christ. But this person is invisible, spiritual, unseen to our eyes. In fact, Jesus describes the working of the Holy Spirit like the wind. In fact, in Greek, the same word is used for the wind as for the word spirit, the word pneuma in both cases. Jesus says he's like the wind, blows where he listeth, where he wants to. In other words, we look out and we say, well, yeah, the wind's blowing. You say, well, how do you know the wind's blowing? You say, you see the wind blowing? Yeah, I can see the wind blowing. No, you can't. But I say, well, I know I see the wind blowing because I see the leaves fluttering out there on the tree. You see, I see the Spirit by his effects, by the consequences, like the wind. I don't see the wind, but I sure see things move because of the wind. I was telling you some time ago, Kevin and I, when he was just a little old guy, about 12 years old, we took a trip from Wyoming over to Wisconsin. We were somewhere in the middle of Nebraska. This has stuck with me all these years. Going over some real high overpass. There was this huge sign up there that said, "Watch for wind." I watched real hard. I never did see it. That's the point. You don't see the wind. But you do see the consequences, the effects, the influences of the wind. So let me try to make this clear at the beginning. And you who are young people, you who are just children, I'm going to try to make this simple that you can understand it. You may think of the Holy Spirit as some nebulous blob, some Casper the Ghost or something like that. The Holy Spirit is not just an influence. He is a person. But this is the important part. He is a person who is known by his influences. Known by the effects. Known not directly, but indirectly by what he does and what he causes within us. Now, that's the first point. The Holy Spirit is not a thing, not an influence. He is a person. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is a distinct person. And I mean by that distinct and separate from the other persons in the Trinity. Look at John 15, verse 26. John 15, verse 26. I point this out because we have in today's world the oneness Pentecostals, they are called, that teach us that there really is not three persons in the Godhead. There's just one person, and that one person just sort of changes forms. He is the Father, then he becomes the Son, then he becomes the Spirit. Same person, just in three forms. One wonders then, who was it that Christ was praying to in his earthly ministry when he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father? If this is just the same person, one person in three forms, three shapes, so to speak. Notice here in this text, John 15, verse 26, Jesus says, But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Do you get here that the Spirit really is the Father, or that he is the Son in just another form? That really doesn't make sense according to this verse. The Spirit here, if he is a person, he certainly is a distinct person from the Father, from the Son. Christ says, I will send him from the Father. When he comes, he will testify of me. That just does not compute if this really is the same person in just some other form. One other passage we might think of in relationship to this is the passage of Matthew 12, verse 31 and 32. I won't turn there, but I remind you that Christ spoke of blaspheming the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. He said, everything spoken against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, not in this age or the age to come. Now lay aside for a moment what the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit actually is. It is clear from that blaspheming the Son is one thing, but blaspheming the Holy Spirit is quite another. That these are two sins directed at two different personages. So the Holy Spirit not only is a person, he is a distinct person from the other persons of the Godhead. And thirdly, he is a divine person. He is a person who's God. It's interesting that when we normally discuss the Trinity, and as I mentioned earlier, majoring mostly on the relationship of the Father and the Son, what we generally find we have to deal with is no question that the Son was a different person than the Father, but was he a divine person? That's the question that we deal with. But when we talk of the Holy Spirit, it's the opposite problem. There is really no question about whether he is divine. It's whether he's a separate person that's in question. We sort of have to major on that issue. Notice that if he is a person, if he is a distinct person, there's really not much confusion then that he is a divine person. His very title tells you that. He is the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting that in the Old Testament, I believe some 50 references, if I recall correctly, to God being the Holy One of Israel. That was a common title of God in the Old Testament, the Holy One of Israel. But when you turn to the pages of the New Testament, that title almost disappears. All four or five times it's applied to Jesus himself. The demons cry out, I know who you are, thou Holy One of Israel. But the idea of God being the Holy One of Israel just suddenly disappears. But something else pops up in its place. The Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost. Same word, by the way, just different translation. In other words, suddenly we are to understand that this holiness, we are to especially see it in this person, in this aspect, the Holy Spirit of God. Notice that he sometimes is referred to as the Spirit of God himself. Or, as God will sometimes say, my spirit. I will put my spirit upon man. It seems that there is little question that this spirit, whatever it is, has the very attributes of deity itself connected with it. If you are still somewhat mystified by this. Turn to Acts 28. Acts 28. Acts 28, verse 25. Here is Paul, still under house arrest in Rome, as the New Testament, or as the history of the book of Acts closes. He has a meeting with some Jews, and they refuse to receive what he has to say. Acts 28, 25. When they agreed not among themselves, they departed after Paul had spoken one word. Here's what he said. Well spoke the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see and not perceive, and so on and so forth. Did you notice there in verse 25, well spoke the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet. The Holy Spirit spoke by Isaiah, Isaiah being the spokesman, the mouthpiece, and said these words. Now, let's go back to the Old Testament where that actually happened. Go to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 begins with verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. That's when the cherubim shouted one to another. There in verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Verse 5, Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm undone. But down in verse 9, and he said, verse 8 tells you what the he is. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then said I am, here am I, send me. And he, the voice of the Lord, said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, see ye indeed, but perceive not. The very words that Paul quoted in Isaiah 28 and ascribed to the Holy Spirit speaking is here spoken in the original to Isaiah that it is God speaking. Now, that's one of several of those types of places that you can find in the New Testament where the Holy Ghost speaks. But go to the place where it was first uttered and it is God speaking. Then there is the well-known case of Ananias and Sapphira. You remember who they were. Their people were selling their possessions, giving the money to the church, and let it be spread abroad and shared by the people in the church. Well, these sort of noted how what a wonderful thing that was, what a wonderful thing it would be to, you know, add this piece of land. So they decided they would sell it. They were going to give it, but not all, to the church. And by the way, their sin didn't consist of the fact that they held some of it back. Their sin consisted in the fact that they told the church that they had sold and here's the whole price, when in fact they had kept some of that price back to themselves. Look over in Acts chapter 5. You'll see what I'm talking about. They are confronted. First of all, Ananias is confronted by the Apostle Peter. Acts 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay, they sold the piece of property, but gave only part of it to the church. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Now, the very fact that they could lie to the Holy Spirit would seem to indicate that the Holy Spirit must be a person, does it not? You don't lie to the wind, lie to a rock, you lie to a person. Okay? Satan hath filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land. While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. In lying to the Holy Spirit, according to Peter, they have not just lied to a man, they have lied to God. And then again, we notice the places like the two I have already pointed out, where all three persons of the Trinity are all brought together. We see it at Christ's baptism, where Christ, the Son, goes down into the waters of baptism. The Spirit, in the form of the dove, descends out of heaven, and God the Father speaks, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Do you not see there that somehow we have three things, three entities, the Father, who is speaking, the Son who is in the waters of baptism, and the Spirit in the form of a dove descending upon him, all three being united in the baptism of Christ. So we find it in the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, says Jesus, baptizing them in whose name? The name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is not divinity, is not a divine person, why, for heaven's sake, would you baptize someone in his name? We find it in the last discourse, the three persons. There, as we have already read in John the 15th chapter, Jesus says, I will send the Comforter from the Father. All three are brought together. And then in the discussion of spiritual gifts, in the discussion of our text, the blessing that Paul gives to the church. All right, I hope that is clear. The Spirit is not a thing. He's a person. He is a distinct person. The Spirit is not the Father. He is not the Son. He's different. But he is a divine person. He is a person with the attributes of deity. The qualities, for instance, of omniscience and omnipresence are ascribed to the Holy Spirit in Psalm 139. Whither can I flee from thy Spirit? So forth. In other words, this is a person, a distinct person, a divine person. But as we go on, we also see that the Spirit is a person with a particular office. You remember that passage again in John 15. The Son will send him from the Father. He comes from the Father through the mediation of the Son. And so the Father is giving, the Son is sending, and the Spirit is coming, is the sent one. In other words, we could say there is seemingly a subordination of the persons of the Trinity. The Father is the one who sends through the Son, and the Spirit is the one who is sent. If you were to allow me this liberty, we could almost say it's Father, Son, and Servant. The Son has come, has been sent by the Father. The Son didn't send the Father. The Father sent the Son. And the Spirit now is being sent by, secured from the Father, sent by the Son into the world. You see what I'm saying? That there is a distinction in the offices of the three persons of the Trinity. That there is a subordination of office. I don't mean that there is a subordination of the persons themselves. It's not that the Spirit is a little less God than the Son, who's a little less God than the Father. They are all three equally God, sharing one God nature, essence, as we say. But there is a subordination in their offices. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Spirit is not the Father or the Son, and vice versa. There is a distinction to be made. And it appears that this distinction is not arbitrary, that it is in fact intrinsic to the very relationship between the three persons of the Trinity, that it is the Father who begats the Son. I believe in what is called the eternal generation of the Son of God, that Christ the Son, or should say simply the Son of God, was not begotten in time, but that he was begotten in eternity. That is, the only way we in time can look at something eternal and understand it is in the sense that it happens all the time. That the Son is continuously springing forth his existence from the Father. And then if you'll notice again, John 15:26, the Spirit, says Christ, proceedeth from the Father. The Spirit's existence arises, it seems, from the Father and the Son. Finite, time-bounded creatures, space-bounded creatures, trying as best we can, some of us may not even be trying all that hard, but trying as best we can to grasp the infinite, the eternal, the everlasting. You know, we are seeking to scrutinize the inscrutable, to know what is absolutely ungraspable. And you say, well, then we don't even need to be wasting our time here this morning. Indeed, there is a sense in which we will never truly comprehend the nature of God. Only God Himself can truly understand God. It would be almost like expecting a caterpillar, not the diesel one, but the little bug, expecting a caterpillar to understand you, to grasp you. I mean, how much do you think He understands about you? Surely God is higher than you are than the caterpillar. And so it would be, shall we say, a little prideful on our part to think that we can understand it all. But what we must understand is that which God in His Word has revealed about Himself. He is the self-disclosing God. He has revealed Himself to us in this way. Those who criticize those who believe in the Trinity say, well, this was just some sort of man-made, manufactured doctrine. Well, I beg to differ. No one in their right mind would have dreamed up the notion of the Trinity. We arrive at this doctrine because it is the only thing that shall we say, brings together what the Scripture itself reveals about God and His nature. But let me go back to this. The Son is begotten of the Father, not vice versa. There is a distinction, although they are co-equal as persons. I have a son. He's not more human or less human than I. Although sometimes you might argue that point. Neither is the Son any less God than the Father. But there is a Son and there is a Father. There is one who is begotten. There is the other who begats. And there is a Spirit who proceeds forth from both, from the Father through the Son. He is, to use the old theological term, spirated. The Son is begotten. The Spirit is spirated. The Son begotten of the Father, the Spirit spirated from the Father and the Son. Now you say, why do you throw these terms? It's because there's no other term that seems to define it. So we say there are three persons. The first person of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, the third person. The first person being God the Father, the second person being God the Son, the third person being God the Holy Spirit. And that this is not an arbitrary arrangement. It wasn't that these three persons decided, well, I tell you what, you be the Father, you be the Son, I'll be the Holy Spirit. But it is rather intrinsic to the very nature of the relationship between those persons. The first person is the Father and must be so. In general, the Father is the one who ordains and plans according to Scripture. The Son is the one who oversees and secures, and the Holy Spirit is the one who executes the divine will and purpose. Let's put that in the form of an illustration. Let's say we're going to build a house. We have one person who is the architect, the one who designs it, the one who puts down on paper what the house is to look like. He draws up the plans. We have another person that comes into the picture, generally in our day and time, the general contractor. He's going to oversee the construction. He may not lift a hammer himself, but he will oversee the construction of the house. He will provide the materials, whatever is necessary to build that house, to take the plan that the architect has drawn and to bring that plan to realization. But then there is a third person, the poor guy with the hammer in his hand, that has to go out there and actually put the two befores together and put nails through. He is the one who actually executes the plan that was drawn up by the architect, the plan that is being overseen and brought to fruition by the contractor. He is the one who's actually going to go out there and do the work. In the same sense, that in a general way defines the relationship between the three persons of the Trinity. The Father is the one who ordains, plans, purposes. The Son is the one who brings and oversees the structure, if you will, the one who provides and secures whatever is necessary for its building. The Spirit, the one who actually puts the plan in action, the one who executes it, the one who actually does the work that results in the structure being built. If I were to use the analogy, as the Scriptures do, of the church as a building, a temple, God is the architecture. Christ, the general contractor, the Spirit, the actual builder, the one who actually puts the stones in order in the building. Charles Hodge, the Presbyterian theologian, put it this way: the general doctrine of the Scriptures on this subject is that the Spirit is the executive of the Godhead. Whatever God does, He does by the Spirit. Well, let's bring the general case down to the specific case of salvation. Certainly God is the architect, God the Father, of this work we call salvation. When we look and describe God's part, and I'm speaking here of God the Father, we find Him described as the one who elects certain persons to salvation, who predestines and purposes, plans that it be secured in a certain way. When we look at the role of God the Son in our salvation, we find that He is the one who comes and does the work that secures and purchases salvation. But when we come to the point of what is it that actually saves the soul, who does the work that actually brings me to salvation, the answer is pretty clear in Scripture. It is the work of God the Holy Spirit. That He is the person who does several things. First of all, He brings a dead sinner to life. That's a pretty amazing thing right there. That it is through the Spirit that regeneration takes place. I mean, till then, men are just dead bones. You say, well, let's go plead with the bones. Let's plead with them. Let's beg the bones to come to Christ. Let's try to incite the bones and motivate the bones. We bust the bones. We play games with them. We do everything with the bones when we're through their bones. They're dead as a doornail. All is vain, we sing, unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. Nothing of any consequence outside of rattling bones is going to take place unless God the Holy Spirit work and move. First, the Spirit of God must give life, and that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's all that'll ever come out of old, dead, sinful flesh is just old, dead, sinful, fleshly works. That's all that'll ever come. But that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. That there must be this regenerating work by God the Holy Spirit. Secondly, it is the result of that work that the sinner comes to faith in Christ. Oh, this modern religious day has got it backwards. They would have dead sinners regenerating themselves by believing. It is the other way around. It is the fact that the dead sinner brought to life through the Holy Spirit believes. That he sees, that his eyes are open. How in the world are you going to see till your eyes have been opened? Till you've got sight. First, there must be life before there is the evidence of life. And faith is that first evidence that the Holy Spirit has brought the dead sinner to life. Now he sees. Now he realizes. Oh, now it clicks. Oh, how easy it is for sinners to be saved when the Spirit has brought them to life. You know, it's amazing how many things just sort of fall right into place when God is at work. And how difficult it is. Oh, impossible it is when He's not at work. It is the Spirit that then begins that work of conforming us to the very image of Christ. God's purpose, my friend, don't ever let yourself think it, is not to populate heaven with a bunch of rebels, with a bunch of spoiled brats, with a bunch of sinners. His purpose is to put perfect people in a perfect place. You say, ooh, I never had it explained to me like that. I'm not sure I want to be a perfect person in a perfect place. Well, here's another place for folks like you. Heaven is a perfect place for perfect people. And it is the Holy Spirit that begins this slow work. And oh my, We got a long way to go, some of us. This slow work, a work that will never be completed till that day when we see Him as He is, when we are glorified with Him, of perfecting us, of conforming us to the image of Christ, the Son of God. And it is the Spirit, all the while, who testifies to our spirit that we are God's children, assures us of our standing with God, that cries out in the very core of our being, Abba, Father, Papa, Daddy, that tender term whereby the child cries out for his father. So my friend, lest you think that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is just some sideshow, and sometimes I think that's what we think when we see Channel 40. It's just a good sideshow to go see a little bit of entertainment for a little while. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential in salvation. One of those tests by which we know that the Holy Spirit is a divine person is the fact that Paul says that, don't you know that ye are the temple of God, and it is the Spirit of God that dwelleth in you? What makes a building a temple? Why, it's the place where God dwells. That's how it is that we are temples of God. Because God in the person of the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. You say, you mean He's actually in me? Yes, that's what I mean. In fact, if He's not in you, then you're not a Christian. You're not saved. That work that I've described has not taken place. Jesus described that very well in those closing chapters of the book of John, that this Comforter would come to them and be in them. And as a result, we can say that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, the temple of God. And that is why we as Christians are not free to do with our bodies as we please. We belong to God. We are a habitation of the Holy Spirit of God. But at the same time, my friend, if you're sitting here saying, well, I think I feel something moving right over here. I believe He's in there. You've got the wrong idea. That's probably just gas. Because the Holy Spirit is not known directly, but indirectly. He's as the wind. We know He's there by the effect that He produces, by the influence that comes from Him. And so if you're sitting here today saying, well, let me hear some mystical voice. Let me feel some strange sensation. Let me see some bright light or vision. Then I'll know that the Spirit is in me. You're barking up the wrong tree. You will know the presence of the Holy Spirit of God in your life by what He produces. He came, said Jesus in that passage, the same passage we've been referring back to all morning. He came to convince the world of sin, to convict them. Has He done that with you? Have you taken your place as a lost sinner before God, a hell-deserving sinner before God? You know, lots of folks say, well, I've done some bad things, but hell? I don't deserve that. My friend, if the Holy Spirit of God has done that work in your heart and life, you have taken your place before God as guilty. Guilty of the most heinous crime. Guilty. Guilty of a crime that deserves hell as its punishment. And you must come to that place. Because it is guilty men and only guilty men that are candidates for mercy. O.J. Simpson's not a candidate for mercy. He wants justice. When you plead guilty,
done it. I've sinned. I'm worthy of death. And not just a temporal death, I'm worthy of God's wrath and condemnation. My friend, when you come to that place, then you come to the place that I can say, God, have mercy on my soul. You ought to put me in hell. That's no question, no problem. And if you do cast me in hell, that's just what I deserve. I can't complain. Thou art just, thou art holy, and I'm a sinner. But oh, I can then plead for mercy. God, spare me. I know what your law, I know what your justice demands, but for the sake of the death of your Son, have mercy on my soul. Has God brought you to that place? Has the Spirit of God worked in your heart to convict you of sin? He came, said Jesus, to glorify me. Has he done that? You say, oh, I want to see the Spirit. I want to see the Spirit. My friend, you won't see the Spirit, but I tell you what you will see. You will see Christ when the Spirit works in a light, in a glorious, beautiful light that you have never seen him before. Oh, till then, Jesus Christ just may be a name you used in swearing. Oh, just a story about some man lived back there in Palestine a couple of thousand years ago. Man, when the Holy Spirit comes, suddenly the language of the Song of Solomon is my language, the language of love. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. His banner over me is love. He's the chiefest of 10,000. He's altogether lovely. No, I don't exaggerate. It is the language of the sinner whose heart is indwelt by that Spirit that glorifies God the Son. And suddenly, there is this desire within me, above everything else in life, I want to please Him. I want to obey Him. I want to honor Him. I want to walk. I want to follow in His steps. I want to be like Jesus. And the old words of McShane's prayer from a couple of hundred years ago, God, make me as holy as a saved sinner can be, is the cry of one whose heart is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Make me holy. That's what the Spirit came to do, to conform me to Christ. And how does He do it? Oh, He puts a love for Christ in my heart, a desire to be honoring and pleasing. So it is that there's something peculiar about a Christian. He wants to be perfect. I think it's one of the great distinctions. I think it's one of the tests by which you know whether you're a Christian or not. Because the lost man, oh, he wants to be good. He won't go to jail. Don't want to spend his life in prison. Don't want to become a drug addict. Don't want to be down there on the streets. Homeless. No, he wants to be a good man. Good person. Upright. Upstanding. Proud. But perfect? He wants to be just good enough. God, sort of like dealing with a used car salesman. What's your bottom dollar price here? Tell me what the minimum standard is, and I'll shoot for it. That's the lost man speaking. The saved man, how holy can I be? God, make me as holy as it's possible for a saved sinner to be. Do you have the Spirit? Is the third person of the Trinity indwelling you? You know Him. You know His presence by the influence, by the effect that He produces. So rather than this being just some dull, dry, dead doctrinal presentation this morning, I hope you can leave here this morning with something very, very practical. That this thing called eternal life is not some commodity that I go out and buy somewhere, go down to this church and buy it there with a little decision, buy it here at baptism, buy it over here by doing some penance. That this thing called eternal life is to know God. It's to have God take up residence in my heart and my life. Might God do it?
Oh, he does strange things. His works are mysterious. He works in mysterious ways, and my lands, who would have thunk it? That old Zacchaeus up in that tree would have been one that it was God's purpose to change, to remove, to bring to life. Of all people in Jericho, there's the least likely. But when Christ leaves Jericho, there's a man that he says, salvation has come to this man's house today. You may be a Zacchaeus, somebody as covetous can be. You might be that woman down there at the well of Samaria, as immoral as it's possible to be. You might be that thief hanging there next to him on that cross, as guilty, vile, thief, murderer, insurrectionist. But oh my, may God move by His Spirit. May the love, or how is it said, the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. Let us pray. Father, may we very seriously scrutinize our lives and investigate our own case. Let us not be deluded nor deceived into thinking we're something we're not. May we honestly, openly evaluate our own selves. May we not be deceived, at least self-deceived. But Lord, we know our tendency to deception. And so we asked, as the psalmist says, search us, try us, prove us, see if there be any wicked way in us. Cause us to know ourselves, Father, that we might truly know where we are with Thee. Father, surely if You are a God able to save, then You are a God capable of assuring. May we, Father, know deep within ourselves whether we are Thine, whether we know You. And may we not be afraid to put our testimony to the objective standard of Your Word to scrutinize our lives, whether we are just fooling ourselves or whether we truly know You. Father, we thank You for the work of the Holy Spirit. But Father, we understand that His purpose is not to bring glory to Himself. It is to glorify the Son through whom He comes. So Father, our eyes turn upon Your beloved Son, upon whom You have put the spotlight of glory. And we rejoice in His greatness, in His goodness, in His mercy to us, in what He did for sinners there at Calvary's cross. Father, we have fallen in love with Him. Like Abraham of old, who sent his servant to fetch a wife for Isaac his son, we have been sought and fetched by the Holy Spirit to become part of the bride of Your dear Son. Thank You for the work You've done. Thank You that You've not only called us to glory and forgiven us of our sin, but You're now fitting us for glory, saving us not just from the penalty of sin, but from its practice, from its presence. And, oh, Father, how we long for that day, that joyful day of resurrection when we shall see Your Son, when we shall be, Father, as He is. And the work will be completed, the process finished, and we shall stand before You faultless, without spot or blemish. Thank You. And we long, Father, for that day. Until then, we rest our soul that You who begun the work in us will continue to perform it to the day of Christ Jesus. We look to You, Father. We're not capable in ourselves bringing it to completion. Father, surely, You who begun will not be thwarted. You'll not be frustrated. You will succeed. Bless us today in the consideration of these things. And Father, there might be one here today that knows You not. I pray that You might work in their hearts and lives to bring them to that place we described earlier. Father, to that place where they'll confess their guilt and sin before You. They're deserving of hell.
the fact that you are right and they're wrong, that you're holy and just and they're carnal and sold under sin, that you would bring them to the point that they would cry out for mercy and grace, and, oh, Father, that you would then open their eyes to the grace and mercy that is found in your Son. Might you do it, Father, for we ask it in his blessed name. Amen.